Well, good morning. Another beautiful day in paradise. Well, it's close to paradise. We're going to a place where the word paradise won't even have the same meaning. We're looking forward to that day. I pray all of us here, the ones that are here, are destined for that place. We're in Mark chapter 9, finishing off Mark chapter 9. And beginning at verse 30. Nice to see some of our people back from the labors at camp, labors of love for the Lord. Mark chapter 9, verse 30. Then they departed from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it. For he taught his disciples and said to them, "The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day." But they did not understand his saying, and were afraid to ask him. Then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?" But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." Then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Now John answered him, saying, "Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us." But Jesus said, "Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me, for he who is not against us is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire which is never quenched, where the worm does not die, or the fire is not quenched. And if a foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame rather than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire which has never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having 2 eyes to be cast into hellfire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good. But if salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. And the Lord will add the blessing to the reading of his precious word. A lot in there. A lot of things perhaps we don't quite understand, but we're going to look at it anyway and to see what the Lord has for us this morning. So we see now that they've departed. They departed from there and passed through Galilee, and he didn't want anyone to know it. This is a transition now in the Lord's ministry. He has come. He's proclaimed who he is. Of course, he was rejected by the masses, and his ministry is now over in a sense. And what he's going to be doing now is instructing his apostles, because he's going to be leaving them soon, and he wants his apostles to be equipped for what was about to take place. And all the way through, all the things that the Lord has done, including all the miracles and things that he's performed, the wisdom that he demonstrated and his words and all this, the disciples basically still weren't clued in as to what was going on as far as why the Lord came and his purpose. And of course, his purpose was, of course, to deal with our sin. First of all, let us know that we are sinners, and then to do something about it by going to the cross of Calvary and there paying the price for our sins. But this escaped them. They didn't seem to understand. And what they were having trouble with is this whole aspect of the kingdom. They wanted the kingdom now. This is what they felt was being promised. And of course, the kingdom is going to be delayed in the sense that they understood. So we see in verse 31, he says, he taught the disciples and said, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he's killed, he'll rise again. Well, we see those things. These are things that they just couldn't fathom. What do you mean, killed? Are you talking about you being killed and you rising? What do you mean by that? And we see now that they were probably near Caesarea Philippi is where they were, and they were passing through the northeastern Galilee, heading towards Capernaum. And this was on the first leg of their journey as they're heading towards Jerusalem. And of course, going to Jerusalem meant one thing. That was where the Lord would be crucified, and they're going to in that direction. He set his face as a flint toward Calvary. We see that written in very clearly in Isaiah chapter 50. Verse 11, he set his face as a flint. And this is what his purpose was, to go straight to Calvary. And we see all these things. Jesus wanted his presence unknown at this time, of course, because his public ministry was now ended. And now it's preparation time for the apostles. Okay, verse 31, he says his betrayal and his delivering up or handing over is going to be the constant theme of this journey as they're going south. And again, as I said, this is something that they just couldn't fathom, comprehend, or they didn't want to. In many cases, this is what happens when the Lord speaks. Many times we just don't want to hear what he has to say because it's not suiting our purposes that we think are going to take place. So we see that this is what happens with them. The disciples were afraid to inquire what Jesus meant, and perhaps they remember the Lord's rebuke in Peter in 8 and 33, if we look back for a moment. In 8 and 33, when the Lord was, Peter was, as it were, rebuking the Lord, imagine doing that. And when he had turned around, he looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, and get thee behind thee, Satan, for you are not mindful of things of God, but the things of men. So when they hear these kinds of things, they realize that there's a lot of stuff they don't know, and they're a little bit concerned about being rebuked again. But likely there's another thought again. As I said, this was dashing the hopes of the coming Messiah. This is what they really wanted to see more than anything else. Even though they were the apostles, even though they had that close intimacy with the Lord, they still weren't, best word is clued in as to what was really going on. But it will slowly start opening up to them. So it said in verse 33, that it says, when he came to Capernaum, and it's neat that Capernaum's still there. Nobody lives there. It's still there. And the synagogue's there and all sorts of things. But that's where Peter lived. And when he came into the house, he asked, and it's probably Peter's house, what was it you disputed among yourselves on the road? Well, when they hear that, they're thinking to themselves, this is something we didn't really want him to know about. They were actually arguing about this. But the disputing was really about the greatness, who might be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now, they'd seen three of them had seen the transfiguration. They were privy to that, and they saw the display of the glory of God. They saw Moses and Elijah. I mean, they saw some unbelievable things, and they were probably talking right now about the kingdom, and they felt the kingdom was now, and they were arguing about, well, who's going to be the greatest in that kingdom? The Jews unfortunately had a real problem about rank in their society, and this is one area that sort of came out with them, as they looked and they saw the things that they'd seen. And now they're sort of lining themselves up. Where am I going to be in this kingdom? How am I going to be in the right hand or left? Or am I going to be doing this or doing that? I'm going to have some prominent place because after all, I'm one of the disciples, apostles of the Lord. But we know that Judas had this problem too, didn't he? Judas was convinced the kingdom was going to be now. And when he found out that it really wasn't going to be now and the Lord was going to be crucified, this is not what Judas had signed up for. And then he betrayed the Lord. So we can see all these things transpiring, and all of them are having the same difficulty. So going forward, In verse 34, again, they're talking about the expectation of the kingdom now. And then verse 35, he says, and he sat down and called the 12 and said to them, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. So it's it goes against human nature to hear those kinds of things. This is not what we want. Our Lord is now teaching the real meaning of greatness. And of course, he showed it in his life. Others first, and the whole aspect of service, to serve, not as slaves, but to serve. And this is an aspect that, of course, a lot of us have a hard time with. After all, he came not to be to be served, but to serve. Mark chapter 10 and verse 30. If we just turn over for a moment, we're going ahead of ourselves a little bit. But I just wanted to read this. Mark chapter 10 and verse 42. It says, but Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. And of course, this is inherent with all humans, it seems to be. Yet it shall not so be among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be servant, and whoever of you desires to be the first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. That is not how people think. That's not what they want. They don't want to hear this kind of thing. But yet, this is what the Lord is. This is, after all, Mark is the whole subject of Mark is the perfect servant, isn't it? And right from beginning to end, we see his service. So now he goes on and he says, if anybody, and then he takes in verse 36, he says, then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. Now, it's very possible this little child could have been Peter's son, because they were probably in Peter's home. And he took the child and he set him in the midst of them, and when he had taken in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one of these little children. Now, I want you to notice what he says here, in my name. Now, the Lord, when he's emphasizing something, he emphasizes it three times, and we know that he did that when Peter denied the Lord. He asked him three times, lovest thou me, and so on. And we're going to, if you look at verse 37, he says, in my name. In verse 39, he again says, who works a miracle, in my name. And then in verse 41, he says, a cup of water to drink, in my name. See the emphasis he's putting on this is it's in his name that these things are being done. And he also, as we're going to see, he reiterates three times later on when he talks about hell. So he goes on in this, and he says, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. Now, in this, he says, the value is being placed on a child by our Lord. Now, you see the value that children have. You know, it's strange, but in some cultures, children have no value. They're just sort of there. It's only after they grow up and become mature that they have any value as far as a society is concerned. And of course, we as believers have a different view of things as it comes to children. We love children very much and how important they really are to all of us. And there is a tremendous value. You know, we see in terms of today and our society, when it comes to children, even little children, even babies, or even pre-born babies, we have this desire, this idea that they don't have any value, and we can kill them because they just don't have any value. But from the time of conception, God has placed a life into the womb of that mother, and she one day that child is going to grow up to be perhaps President of the United States, Prime Minister of Canada. We don't know. We don't know what the value of that child is, but we know one thing. We have no right to decide whether that child lives or dies. Only God does that. So we see that there's a tremendous value that he places on children. So we have to have love and patience with children, and that sometimes it doesn't work very well. I know in my experience over the years, I've talked to some who have actually said they don't like kids. You know, when I took on a job as a school bus driver, and I was telling them about dealing with the kids and whatnot, and I've had people actually say to me, oh, I couldn't do that job, I can't stand kids. Well, you know, I mean, I just don't relate to that. That's why I like the job, because of the kids. I'm sure Jana would tell you the same thing, as she works with kids, and same with Jenny. people, you have a love for children, and you want to nurture them and see them grow up to be something for God. And when we look at these examples and what the Lord is saying here, take note of what he's saying, because these things are telling us there's importance in what he's saying. These children are important. So kind of, and it goes on to say too that he says, whoever receives me receives not only me, but he who sent me. So in this, what is he saying here? He's saying, well, kindness in the Lord's name to the least esteemed, to the least renowned, it was an act of greatness as far as the Lord was concerned. We have a hard time understanding that, don't we? But now we see the Lord honors, this honors our Lord and also the Father. And of course, God is love, isn't he? And he demonstrates that because he loves the little children. Then we go on to verse 38, and he says, then John answered him, saying, Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us. Now we have a problem here first of all, we see John is trying to change the subject here. They've been confronted with the idea that they're getting their priorities wrong. I want to be the number one. And fighting over that, or not fighting, but certainly arguing over that, who's going to be number one? And what we see here is a clear example of the Lord putting a direct emphasis on the fact of servanthood and all the things that are involved. But John is trying to change the subject, because the Lord has actually hit home on the subject of self-aggrandizement, promoting self. And this is something that they did not want to see happen. So we see, he goes on in verse 39, and he says, but Jesus says, do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. So we see now an opportunity by John's statement to also bring home the danger of exclusivism. And this is a problem that can rear its ugly head no matter where you are, what church you're in or whatever. This idea that we're the only ones, the only game in town, we're the only one that's doing it right, and everybody else are second class. This is so wrong, because if you love the Lord Jesus you've taken him as your personal savior, that is primary. We may have different differences in the way we gather and things like that, but the point is that these are our brothers and sisters in Christ. They've come the same way. They love the Lord. So we see the three times he says in my name, and it denotes responsible authority. And of course, as I say, we can fall victim to this sort of thing. The important issue is to honor and glory the Lord in our service to him, and our focus for service, and how we can. We can clash over these things, and that should not be. We see. I had it open to me a few times in different places. You know, you're raised up in assembly. You think this is the only way we do things. And I got involved in prison work many years ago, and a lot of the people that were involved in that were coming from all different kinds of churches. And it became very apparent to me that the one focus that we had was to see these guys saved, and minister to them. It was the purpose of all of us. Even though we went to different churches, we had the same purpose. And it became very clear to me that we can't take this attitude that we're, I'm the only one here that's got it right. You guys are all wrong. No, you love the Lord and you want to see souls saved. This is the purpose. And we see it again. I opened our eyes a little bit to when we went to camp. And when you go to a Bible camp, you find people coming from all kinds of different churches. But when they get together, what's their focus? Those children, leading those children to Christ. That's the focus. And we can get caught up with, well, we don't do it that way, or we don't, you know, those things just don't matter at a time like that. What matters is souls for Christ. And we can fall into that trap. And this is what John is saying. Hey, he's not following us. He's not doing, but he's doing it in his name. But that doesn't matter. He's not following with us. And there must be something wrong here. Well, no, the Lord points out very clearly there's nothing wrong. What you're doing is absolutely right. So then we drop down to verse 41. He says, for whoever gives a cup of water to drink in my name again, because you belong to Christ. You see that? The emphasis, because you belong to Christ. Assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. In other words, the judgment seat of Christ will tell things out, not where you're actually gathering. So every act of kindness, hospitality, or service is noted by our Lord and will be viewed at the judgment seat of Christ. And again, we've emphasized many times in the past, the judgment seat of Christ is not penal. It's where the believers meet. That's where the believers stand before God and receive reward for the service that they've given to the Lord over the lifetime of their walking with the Lord. So it'll be a solemn time, because we think of that old hymn, "By and by, when I look on his face, I wish I'd given him more." That kind of feeling might come. But the point is, it's not a place that where people will be fearful of any kind of judgment, because the judgment that we're talking about is, like I say, penal. It means something that you're going to be punished, as it were. Nobody gets punished at the judgment seat of Christ, only rewarded. And that's something I think we can all look forward to. So then we go on in verse 42. He puts a real emphasis on here. He says, but whoever causes these little ones, now he's talking about children, but he can also be talking about maybe immature saints in the faith. Anybody like that? When he talks, he certainly we have the context of he's talking about a child here, but we can also broaden it to talk about anybody who perhaps is immature in the faith. And he says, but whoever causes one of these little ones to believe in me to stumble, it'd better for him that if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. That's pretty serious. That's how the Lord looks at stumbling someone. To deliberately turn someone away from believing in him, this is deemed a really serious offense by the Lord. And it brings about severe consequences. And of course, especially just to stumble children in different areas. Think of the things that are doing to the children today in our society. And think of what's waiting for those people that are doing that sort of thing. And these are serious things we're talking about here. And when we get into the Word of God, it's very joyful and wonderful to read about the things that we have and what we have in Christ. But there's also a clear warning for those that are outside of Christ. And also a clear warning for each one of us we have a responsibility to tell people where they could be heading if they don't stop, look at the cross, and realize that they're not fit for glory the way they are, and they need the salvation that only come through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he came for that one purpose, to die on the cross for us, so that we may walk through the golden streets of heaven one day. So we see that in this aspect, we see that these children who are immature in the faith, this is sin. If we look back to Matthew chapter 18, just one verse, it says, you don't need to turn to it, I'll read it to you, 18 and 10, it says, take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. So, and who are the angels? Well, that clearly tells us that each one has been assigned an angel that's watching over us. And we talk about guardian angels, we see very clearly that there is such a thing. And we see that they're always setting their faith before the Father in heaven. They see the value that these little ones have. That either the children or the immature Christians, they have tremendous value in the face of our Lord. So we go on, and then he goes on with this warning, and these are solemn warnings. He says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Now, is he talking about literally cutting off? This is metaphorical in a way, what he's talking about here, because we if you look at this, you see your hand. What is your hand? Well, that's your deeds. Those are the things you do. With the illustration of the hands. Then it goes on and it talks about your foot. And that speaks of your walk. That's how you're walking in this world, in which direction you're walking. And then it talks about your eye. Well, your eye is speaking of what you're taking in. And that, of course, the lust of the eyes is the danger that so many of us run into. And so he's talking about all these three things. And he says very clearly, the emphasis is is necessity of discipline and renunciation. So a disciple should not just take a prompt, decisive action against whatever he would draw him away from Christ. He should be doing that. And of course, the illustration of the hands, the feet, and the eyes speak of worldly distractions from our commitment to glorify Christ in our bodies. There's things that we seem to find that are very almost impossible to give up. But if it's that impossible, it's like an amputation. And he gives that example of cutting off your hand, cutting off your foot, or plucking out an eye. Those are drastic things. He's not telling us to actually do that, but this is the drastic measure that you take to get these things that are distracting you away from the things that really matter, service for the Lord and all the rest of it. It takes that kind of a commitment. And he's asking them to do that. So when he's talking about entering maimed, really what it maimed means, that's quite a name, isn't it? I mean, people say, it says maimed. You sound so, I don't know, it's a tough word. But maimed simply depicts earthly possessions or material or thing or companionships. These have got to be given up for Christ's sake. Now, we know ourselves that for the young people, especially the people we'd be talking to, there are things in their lives, you know, when you're in your teens and whatnot, what is the biggest problem that children have in their teens? It's peer pressure, isn't it? They'll do anything to be accepted by their friends, their peers, even more so than ones of the opposite sex. They want to be accepted in the gang, as it were. And sometimes we do stupid things to be accepted. Maybe committing crimes or whatever, or maybe getting into drugs, or there's so many things that we could be talking about in that area, where they feel that they must do these things because they want to be accepted. And to go against the stream, especially for young Christians, to say, well, I'm not going to do that because my Lord says that these things are not going to bring glory to Him. And you know that what's going to happen, you're going to be laughed at and mocked and all the rest of it. And that is the aspect of entering into the world maimed. You're going to have difficulties because of the fact that you made a stand for Christ. And it doesn't just happen just with young people, children. I'm using them as an example because I know how much they struggle in that area. But all of us, adults, when we get in, I know myself, I just started a new job, just something to do, driving cars from A to B kind of thing. And I like the driving part, but you're with a bunch of people who aren't believers. And you know, invariably, the conversation is not going to be the kind of conversation you want to be involved in. So slowly and surely, but I'm finding myself getting more and more removed from them, getting away from them, and just getting out a book and reading or something like that, because it's not edifying to the Lord, and I don't want to be part of that. And I'm an old man, and I don't like that. And they would probably look at me and say, "Well, what's wrong with that guy? Why is he being so aloof?" Well, the thing is, I don't like your language. I don't like what you're talking about. Those things just don't interest me. And all of us can be in that position, never matter what age it is. And that's the idea of cutting these things off, kicking them out of your life. And if it means people rejecting you or mocking you or whatever it is, that's a small price to pay to stand for Christ. And I can't emphasize that strongly enough. In my earlier days as a believer, I know that I had difficulty breaking away. There was quite a number of people that I worked with. They were a great bunch of guys. But when I became a believer, they started treating me differently. They didn't want me around. They weren't inviting me to certain places. They were, you know, some guys would go fishing and they wouldn't ask me. These are the kinds of things that happened because I was different now. There's something about me that made them uncomfortable. And that's probably a good thing because we want to make people feel uncomfortable, uncomfortable in their sin, uncomfortable in the way they're going, and start to maybe reevaluate for themselves, that is, to reevaluate the direction they're going. So these are the kinds of things that we're talking about here. Now, and he talks about, now three times over, they talk about where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now we know certain cults like Jehovah's Witnesses and whatnot say there's no such thing as hell. It's just a place of the departed spirits and that's the end of it. You're just annihilated and all the rest of it. That's not what the Bible tells us. I want to look for a moment to a familiar portion of Scripture. And I just want to look at it a little bit. Luke chapter 16. You know, I was watching something recently, and people were witnessing to these people, and this woman was screaming at this person, saying, "There is no heaven, there is no hell," and she was the blaze of fury in her eyes when she said these things, and of course, she's just surmising that because she doesn't want to believe that, and anytime somebody says that to you, just say, "Do you know for sure?" I know Gary was telling me that he was talking with somebody down at one of these pride things, and Gary said to him, you know you're going to hell if you keep this up. And this guy laughed at him. He said, I'm not going anywhere. You see, he thinks that he's not going anywhere. But where's your authority for making that statement? I'm not going anywhere. Or there is no heaven, there is no hell. I would rather rely on the authority that I have, and it's not what I think. It's not what I come up. It's not something idea I came up with. It's with the way I see it. This is how it should be. That I hear so many people say that. Well, listen, we don't have any authority for any of that, because you're just a finite creature with a very limited understanding of life in general. And now we're looking at the authority of the Word of God, and the authority of the Word of God is something entirely different. Because it's true. And we look at what it says in verse 11. No, wait a minute, where am I here? Luke 16, verse 19. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, and was laid at his gate. By the way, this is not a parable. This is an actual something that took place. First of all, it says there's a certain man. It wasn't just something made up. And there's an actual man being named. His name is Lazarus. And his name is named because his name is in the Lamb's Book of Life. And it says, full of sores, who laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich old man also died and was buried, and being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who would want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. In other words, they have the scriptures, they have the Bible. Let them hear them. But he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one would ghost them from the dead, they would repent. Well, somebody did go from the dead, and that was our Lord Jesus. He rose from the dead. And people today still don't believe. But he said to them, if they will not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one should rise from the dead. Isn't it true? The word of God has told them. And the actual historical fact of a resurrection of our Lord and Savior has also told them. Yet they refuse to believe because they don't want authority over themselves. They want to be their own gods. That was a lie that happened in the Garden of Eden and is carried on right through. In actual fact, they say, I don't want any authority over me. Well, actually, they have. They have Satan over them. Because they think they're autonomous and they can do whatever they want, but actually they're doing the will of Satan. And I would be rather doing the will of God, wouldn't you? And this is what we see here. So, and when we look at these things, we realize something has happened here. There is a conscious awareness after we pass from the scene. We have the idea that somehow when we pass, this is all there is, and there's nothing else. It's just the beginning. And, you know, as we read this, everyone who finds himself in heaven will have to thank God for it, and everyone who finds himself in hell will have to thank himself for it, because he has refused the whole beautiful gift of God, that God has given him in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's better to beg for bread on earth than to beg for water in hell. And that's really what you're seeing in this parable. And it's very thought-provoking as we read this portion of Scripture to realize this is what happens after you die. And we have an instance of two people, one who is saved and comforted, and one who is tormented because he refused the Lord. Now, we can understand this because, again, we say this man has his name written down. The other man does not. And there will be a conscious awareness of suffering and torment in hell forever for those who refuse the wonderful gift of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that sounds harsh, but this is God's word. And you know, this is a word that today is not being preached. You're not going to hear many people from platforms doing what I'm doing right now, talking about the subject of hell. It's an unpleasant thought, it's an unpleasant subject, but it's a reality. And people need to hear it. And though most of us here are saved, we have a responsibility to tell people the danger they're in, where they're going, if they don't turn and recognize that they have a Savior, one who died for them, one who loves them with all their heart and soul. So when we see these things, we can go into all the details of what was taking place here, but one thing could be certain, he wasn't in a good spot. Because it says in verse 23, he was in torment. He was in torment. He was aware of himself. And we see that it could be a figure, when he talks about an actual finger of water, whatever this is, he's one thing we do know, there is a torment there that can't be described. And this is only the beginning. Because there's a time when he will be standing at the great white throne judgment, and from there be cast into an eternal fiery hell. So there's, first of all, you go to Hades, which is you're waiting for judgment. When the judgment comes, then you're dispatched, and you're there because you chose to go. God is not deciding that I just want to do this because I want to be a vengeful God. That's not what he's doing at all. So we see these kinds of things. We realize that this is a very serious matter. And this is why the Lord warns of this. And he warns exactly what's going to take place as far as this is concerned, that you have to really start to think about the whole subject of cutting things off in your life and living for Christ. And there's a cost involved. This is not a free ride, as it were. It doesn't mean you have to do all religious stuff, but you recognize that there's a change in direction of your life, and you're not in charge of your life anymore, but he is. Now, the last two verses, there's some difficulty with these. A lot of people don't really know what's being said here. I've looked at a lot of different commentaries on this, and when it says, for everyone who will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. So the problem is, which fire is being referred to here? What's it talking to? What does it mean to be seasoned? Does everyone refer to the saved, to the unsaved, or to both? What do these things actually mean here? And like I say, this is a very difficult passage, and I've looked at a lot of different commentaries on this, and this was the best I could come up with on this one. But fire may mean hell or judgment of any kind, including divine judgment of a believer's works and self-judgment. So there's a lot of things that could come into play here. Salt typifies that which preserves, purifies, or seasons. But in Eastern lands, it was also a pledge of loyalty, friendship, or faithfulness to a promise. So there's a lot of different things. You know, actually, when Rome was at its height, the Roman soldiers were paid with salt. That was what they received in their wages, salt. That's how important salt was in those days, and how what a value was put on it. So if everyone means unsaved, then the thought here is that they will be preserved in the fires of hell. That is, they will suffer eternal punishment. Okay, that's one aspect. If everyone here refers to believers, the passage teaches that we must be purified through the fires of God's chastening, his discipline, and self-renunciation of ourselves. And of course, this will all end up at the judgment seat of Christ. So these are the kinds of things we're talking about. And as I said, salt is an emblem of a covenant between God and his people. It was intended to remind the people of the covenant. It was a solemn treaty that was to be kept. In presenting our bodies as living sacrifices to God, Romans 12, 1 and 2, we should be seasoned the sacrifice with salt by making an irrevocable commitment to the Lord on these kinds of issues. And then it says, it goes on and it says in the last verse there, it says, the last statement that's made there, in verse 50, it says, and have peace with one another. Well, what's he talking about here? Well, it could be referring back to verses 33 and 34, when we saw the disciples arguing with each other, and he's appealing to them to have peace with one another. Very likely, this is what he's referring to. So to summarize this, 49 and 50, it seems that the picture, it's to picture believer's life as a sacrifice to God. It is salted with fire, that is mixed with self-judgment and self-renunciation. It is salted with salt, that it is offered with a pledge of unalterable devotedness. If the believer goes back on his vows or fails to deal drastically with his sinful desires, then his life will have a savorless, worthless, and a pointless point to it. Therefore, he should eradicate anything from his life that would interfere with his divinely appointed mission. And he should maintain peaceful relationships with other believers. So this is if we look at what's being said here, this is a summation of what he's talking about. So I hope as we've gone through this now that there's a clear understanding of these. I know some things are hard to read, hard to talk about. When I was looking at this, and I nobody likes to get up here and start talking about hell, but it's a reality. It is. It's a reality. And I don't want to see anybody there. And this should fire us in our hearts to want to tell everybody we know the dangers that they're headed for. Just getting along with somebody and being a hail well meant kind of person, that's not going to do them any good. You want to take the chance of maybe offending somebody by telling them that they are on a broad road that leads to destruction. And they need a Savior, and that Savior has been provided by a loving God who sent his Son to die for you. That's why John 3:16 is so clear. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. No excuses. God's already done it all. Just come. That's all God says. Why do you come? Because he loves you. And he wants the best for you. May the Lord bless these thoughts to us as we continue, as we go through this book of Mark. It's a wonderful book. Our Father, we thank you for the time that we've spent in your word this morning. We thank you for the subject, and we realize, Father, it's a delicate subject, a difficult subject to talk about. But at the same time, Lord, we know that it's how important it really is. We think of the love that our Lord Jesus had for his disciples as he sat and explained these things to them, and how they perhaps have never thought of these things before. And a place where the worm dies not, and they're in torment eternally. These are things that we can't grasp or understand, but we know this much. If we know Christ as our Savior, these things are not in our future. Our future is the presence of Lord Jesus Christ. Our future is to ever be in his arms. And oh Lord, we can't even find the words to describe what it's going to be like to be him with him at last. But we thank you now, Father, for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.